We're in Philippians again, and after talking with James tonight, I think he's got some changes in your future for pretty soon. It looks like he's going to rotate some other folks in to do some Wednesday nights for him, and then maybe, fortunately, he'll be back doing some Wednesday nights in the future. So I want to try to finish up Philippians, not tonight, but in the next few weeks, and I hope that you get just a smidgen from this of what I've gotten from this. But tonight, I'm going to call this lesson Standing Firm in the Lord, or Stand Firm in the Lord. I mean, more of a command, stand firm, not some kind of milquetoast comment, standing firm in the Lord, what that mean. Tonight I want you to take the verses that I see and see if you see also stand firm in the Lord. And I love the verses. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17. Through chapter 4, verse 1. So five or six verses there. Not two, four, six verses. Not a lot. But I said last week, or a week before, that Paul sounds like he's sort of on the downhill. He says, therefore, and he gives all the indications that he's about to wrap up, and then there's a chapter and a half left. The guy has more to say with basically goodbye and I hope you're having a good day than most people have to say all day. So he really is going to wind up pretty fast with those admonitions and those charges to live the life that he expects every Christian to live, that he knows every Christian already knows how to live. And so those verses in the next few weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, are going to be almost redundant, because every one of you have read the end of every book that Paul's written, and somewhere in there he goes, and live like this. Go and live like this. Now that I've told you your mistakes, now that I've brought you this teaching, now that I've blessed you with this example, now that I've sent people to you, go and live like this. And he's going to do some of that. And this is one of those things that he says. He's going to say, stand firm. So let's go to the scripture, and I'll read this out loud, and then we'll revisit it as we go through. But I'm in Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So you didn't have to be a detective, no one of those TV detectives or novel detectives. I got stand firm from chapter 4, verse 1. That's a concluding part there. Stand firm. And throughout chapter 3, he's been saying, live like this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And now he's finally encouraging you, stand firm. Stand firm. And he's talking to the Philippians again. So I start out with, I'm breaking this up, Philippians 3, 17 through 19, those three verses. I wrote this heading is, to stand firm, we must know how to stand, so we need an example. And Connie was telling me last night that Deborah had asked a question in the Romans Bible study, and basically I think they came down as Christ should be the model, the example, the true goal. And I agreed in one sense, but on the other, some of the teaching we've had is that Paul is saying in these verses, listen to what he says. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And I think we know who Paul's example was. I don't think he's excusing us from using Christ as an example, but I think he's saying, you see me, you know me, I'm here in front of you, or I have been in front of you. You know the fruit of my life. You see my disciples, you see Timothy, you see Epaphroditus, you see their own changed lives. So if that's worthy, follow that example. So I thought that we had to have an example, for good or for bad. We need to know what good is, and we need to know what bad is too. And it's very clear in here that Paul's saying, follow my example. And I was listening to someone talk the other day, and they said, boy, that Paul, he's full of himself. And I said, and right behind him are you, me, and everybody else you know. Because we're always saying, do what I do, don't do what I say, boy. And I think my children have heard that about 300 times. And they get a little tired of it because they want our words and our actions and our heart to be the same thing. And in this, Paul's lining up and opening himself up to say, you're a deceiver. How conceited of you. Why are you so all that? And I think Paul's sufficiency doesn't come from Paul. Paul's sufficiency comes from Christ. And I think that's what we need to get to, is his sufficiency is Christ. He doesn't have a discipler, per se. You do remember where it says in Acts that after the experience in on the road to Damascus, that he went to the Gentile man's home and received some word there, but literally he went away to Arabia to spend that time in direct revelation from God and teaching from God. Those are unique people that have that kind of access to God. He's almost like us today. We have direct access to God because we have His Word written right here in front of us. I share this position with James. I don't worship God's Word. I worship the Spirit that gave us this Word. I am very clear in that in my thinking. I don't substitute the Word of God for God Himself, but I worship God for giving me His Word because I wouldn't know Him otherwise. And I think Paul in this sense is saying, you know, what you can see, what you can say is of God, you should try to make your life. You should follow that. And I'm not going to be as bold as to say, boy, if you see me do something good, you do that thing. Because I'm afraid that if you're following me that close and can see the good, you will see my bad. I think Paul was very aware of that too. There were people who saw his sin. But he was still confident enough in his God because Christ was his sufficiency. He said, still follow my example. And he said, further on, he said, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And I don't have to go very far to see the disciples in my life. And I've seen their good and I've seen their bad. But in this, I think he really says, to know how to stand firm, you have to have an example. And the positive examples are rich. I was talking to somebody today, and this wasn't all the conversation, but it made me think. And we were talking about the people who've been here in this church through the good and the bad. And what a testament to craziness or to perseverance, to have stuck it out through where you are right now, to where we are right now. What a testimony to perseverance. And so I try to emulate that. I think perseverance is one of those great attributes of God. He hangs in there with us long after we're saved to justify us, to sanctify us even more. But he also stays in there when we're not saved to give us that chance. What a persevering God. We saw that. Christ persevered all the way to the cross. We can pick up character qualities as well as actions from those people who are out there in front of us as an example. There are things here he wants us to understand, though, and I think it's not always clear in this passage that a moral life isn't necessarily a holy life. It isn't the same thing. He's saying that Paul has clearly demonstrated and clearly taught, even in this book, that a holy life is a totally, radically different life. It's consecrated. It isn't just right. It isn't, I do this for fear of being wrong, or I do this because I fear being exposed for doing the wrong thing. The heart is true. The mind is true. The driving patterns in my life are based on something that is from God, not just from man. So morals are different, but he didn't hesitate to give himself as an example. And I have to take that for my life to mean that I'm supposed to, flaws and all, stand forth and be an example. And I think the thing I've tried to do with my children is confess. When I'm wrong, I confess. When I'm wrong, I try to repent and change. That's a model of Christ. That's a model that Paul, I think, was very careful to emulate. And he's saying, go and find those people
and model that behavior. And I know you're that way too, with your children and with your friends. And those are laudable behaviors. Those are Christ-like behaviors. I don't think Christ ever had to ask anybody for forgiveness, but I know Paul did. So I'm grateful that Paul is one of our models and that he's brave enough to actually be one. Because I can tell you, my life wouldn't stand the scrutiny any more than his would. But he's bold. So he's not conceited. Now, there are bad examples, and it goes on in that passage. And I'll try to read these through because they're not... the bad example, he says in... 17, 18, 19. He says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he goes on and names who those are. He says, those whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. I think we know who those people are, right? We think we do. We think we know who those people whose end is destruction. You know, I call those the next Christian. They're riding 100 miles an hour to total destruction. And someone like you gets in their way and shares Christ with them. All these people are the next Christian. So don't think they're unredeemable. Is that the word? Unredeemable? So think about them as these are bad examples to live your life in their current mode. But they're not unsavable. So don't judge them as unsavable, because you cannot take on that characteristic of Christ that someone is unsavable. But whose end is destruction... There are people who were choosing to live a life of sin, even though they were saved. Now, how many of you know that you are a person with sin in your heart? Dolores, are you a person with sin in your heart? Are you a person with sin in your heart? Shame on you. You just need to leave, because everybody else in here is holy. Yes. I meant full of holes. Yeah. We all take that opportunity to sin. Last night in our Roman study, it was really interesting to hear the gentleman talking. And at the end, one or two of us just said, we know exactly when we sin. We know right when we drive past God's escape hatch for our sin. Because it said he's not going to tempt us beyond our ability to resist. So we know by the time we're 80 years old, or how old are you, Samantha? We probably know by the time we're 13 when the escape hatch has been passed. Because we're no strangers to sin. We're no strangers to sin. The gratifying thing is we're not those people bent on destruction anymore. But there are people who will, even in, I'm going to call it a, they may say they're saved. We may actually believe they're saved. There may be other people out there we know are not saved. But their end is for destruction. They're making choices that are going to lead to destruction. The neat thing about this interpretation, as I took it, is there were people who were taking liberties with Christ's, the freedom that Christ had given them. And the destruction that they were going to suffer, the destruction you and I suffer from our sin, and our liberty and the pushing the boundaries of sin, is we destroy our witness. We destroy the very thing that we have to offer the world. Because I can guarantee you, if people came up and said, Mike, will you help me plant a garden? I'm going to go, I can't help you. I'm not going to be able to shovel and do this. Mike, will you help me mow my yard? No. Would you, I don't know, name the list of things that I physically cannot do. But when they said, can you live your life in such a way that you make me want to change my life? I can go, yeah, I can do that. But I'm not going to do it for you. I'm going to do it because of Christ. But I hope to have that testimony that's unshakable. Not because I'm so all that, because that I have died to sin, and that there is that shaping that God is doing to make me into that person that He idealizes me to be, that it's possible for me to be. Those people that have lost their lives, or have ruined their lives in their testimony, those are people whose end is destruction. Not just the next saved Christian, not next the next new guy that comes in here who needs Christ. It is us. We could be that person whose end is destruction because we choose sin. We choose to sin. The other bad example is the next thing it says in 19. It says, whose God is their appetite? Who had a piece of that cake tonight? Yeah. Yeah, me too. And I was hoping that when Perry Ann cut it, she's going to make a mistake and make it like this big. You know, I was hoping it would be so heavy that Ryan had to carry it over like this. You know, there's that little bit of an image there that it's our gross appetites. It's the thing we want to fill our mouth with, that we want to, yum, yum, yum. You know, it tastes good. But really, it's a substitute, isn't it? It's a substitute for filling us up with the genuine sweetness of the Word, the great joy of fellowship. Those are other appetites as well. We choose our loneliness. We eat our loneliness and our misery up. And some of us live like that. But here are these bad examples. And those people, it can literally be that they have taken every opportunity to gratify their flesh. Every opportunity. And I wasn't very old before I thought girls were great. I mean, for a while there, I automatically believed my mother was not a girl so that I would not have to hate her. Because I hated girls. You know, my mom's not a girl, she's my mom. You know, but after I found out about fifth or sixth grade, girls were great. All I wanted to do was have a girlfriend. I didn't know what to do with one, but I wanted one. And I mean, something in my head said, I want. And you know, that's where we are. That's what our flesh does. It says, I want. I want. And we have $8. I want Starbucks. It's out there on the highway. I want, and I want to live a terrible life. You can get it. You can get it. I had a friend who said that he had a great job, a great life, and a great family. The only problem was his family was getting in the way of life. He was into porn. He was into prostitutes. He was into some crazy stuff. And pretty soon his life just went to pieces. And he said that it was God getting a hold of him because God was still working on him. He said he was so grateful that God got his attention, brought him back in. But he said as long as he could afford it, his flesh was going to be served. Absolutely served. He couldn't walk past an unprotected computer. He couldn't drive down certain streets in the city. He couldn't drive past those little stores that have the XXX thing on them, the sell magazines and videos. He couldn't do any of that. And I was like, and I said, what a slavery. And he goes, man, when it was in it, it was great. It was great. That was a great life. And I said, yeah, but you almost lost your family, almost lost your business. But it was great. He served his flesh. I mean, that his God was his appetite for sex, for sin, for food, for whatever. The next bad example, whose glory is in their shame. That's kind of a hard one to understand. Their pride was in that which should have caused them shame. Can y'all think of anything that you do, that you revel in, that you glory in, that you identify with, should cause you shame? I think people glory in their workaholism. I think they do. Man, I'm making a great living. I'm working like a dog. Making a good living. I'm making a killing. I go, man, that's exciting. How's your family? And I appreciate it that you have all these material things. How's your family? I don't know. That's something that they're taking pride in, but should be their shame. They've lost the very good for just an okay. And we identify with that. You practice evil, but you boast. I wrote this and I thought it was great, so bear with me. They not only practiced evil, but they boasted of their liberty and perverted it into license. You know what that means? We have all this freedom in Christ. We have this freedom to obey. We have this freedom to conform to the will of Christ, to conform to the image of Christ. We know when we walk past the safe to the deadly. We know when we walk past God's out to our sin. We know exactly when we do it. No mystery. We're wise. We're 80. We're 50. We're 13. We're not stupid. We know God's out there loving us and giving us a way out. We take that opportunity. We've taken liberty and said, Jesus will forgive me anyway. You heinous, horrible people. You mock God. You mock God. The mock God line starts right here, y'all. I do it too. the mocking God does it here. Another bad example is those people who set their minds on earthly things. They forget tomorrow because of today. They forget eternity for right now. They forget eternity for right now. And your eternity might not be in question. You literally may go to heaven with all this sin between you and God, with all this. It may not be about you. It may not be you. But what if your witness is blown because you choose today? You choose the temporal and the earthly things. Okay, so those are bad examples. Paul's saying, I'm a good example. I'm going to say, Tammy's a good example. I'm going to say, guys, okay, watch me. But I'm going to need a whole lot more accountability than I am followers. You know, in my set of circumstances, I think. But I think to stand firm, we have to know the good and the bad example to follow. The next thing I think we need to do to stand firm is know what we're fighting for. Because the object of standing firm literally is this warrior with one foot back, with a shield on one arm and a sword or a spear in the other. And I don't know if women identify with that picture, but for a man, that's the picture. James will walk around right now showing you a picture of how he jumped 87 feet with one taekwondo kick. He's ready for battle. He still thinks he can kick five guys behinds, you know, in a taekwondo tournament. And he's ready. There's a part of him that's a warrior. There's also that spiritual part in all of us that says, maybe I'm not ready for the battle, but maybe if it just lasts like 5 minutes when you have coffee, I'm okay. Well, that's not the picture, y'all. I'm sorry. It's more demanding than that. It is coming back from the great loss of a love of a lifetime. It is losing a job. It is still showing the true character and the joy and the fruit of your salvation is the fruit of the Spirit. It's still showing that despite where you are. The valley of the shadow of death or at the mall. To some people, those are the exact same things. But my kids think their heaven will be. As long as they can get to Hollister, they don't care where it is, heaven or hell. Is that true, Ellie? No, okay. Okay. So, we got to know what we're fighting for. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. I think we're fighting for the heaven that is within us, for the heaven that is before us, for the heaven that will eventually be ours. That's what's on the line every time we face sin. That's what every time you look up and you go, man, I think I really want that whatever it is. Because, man, I want it. I assume you're the same. But I have to remember what I'm fighting for to stand firm. Because it's a moving target, y'all. If you just think, well, I can take this one compromise, I can still get there from here. We were driving once east toward New Orleans, and I realized that just opened up the whole realm of third world possibilities. East towards New Orleans. You pass some towns. We happened to drive through Cut and Shoot, Texas. I thought that was cool. I've driven through Dime Box. And if you start there, how do you get anywhere from there? You know? They know. But I once watched this program on TV and they said, you can't get there from here. After you have compromised your life, after you've given it all away, there comes a time when you can't get there on your own steam from where you are now. You cannot. You're going to have to totally break, totally re-identify, lament, offer up your broken and contrite heart to God before you even see the light. I've been lost out of fear. I've been lost out of grief. And I lived there. I didn't love it. But it's like that, it's my misery, you can't take it away from me, you know, kind of thing. I lived in my shame, my sorrow, my grief, my lack of identity, my broken body. I lived there. And I couldn't get where I wanted to go, what I thought God wanted me to do, until I'd let God take control of that life. It didn't take away the grief all the time. It doesn't take away all the pain, does it, Bev? But it does give you a place to start from and something to see in the future. It gives you that. And that's it. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question. Do we eagerly await for Jesus Christ? Well, this This says that you have to know what you're fighting for. We know that we're citizens of heaven. Are we eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? Are we eagerly doing that? Is there a part of you that wakes up in the morning? You young people probably don't think this, but I do. There was a time when I was very aware that I wasn't praying for the Messiah or for God to do His will. What I was praying for was God to do my will. You know, I love the idea of those movies and those cuckoo bird people that say, Jesus will come back. And they write something down on paper. It's a date, it's a time, it's an hour, it's an afternoon, it's during the evening show, or it's an Oprah show, whatever. They know. I'm going, how do you know? I don't know. But they know something. End of the earth. That's usually what they predict. They don't usually predict Christ's coming. You know what? I predict Christ's coming, and I'm 100% right. I will not tell you when, because I don't want you to know. But reality is, I don't know, y'all. But I started praying a long time ago, and I thought, you know, God, what I'm not doing is saying, come if you will. Come find me ready. Come if you will. Come and find me ready. And I think that's what they're asking for. Be aware of what you're fighting for. Come and find me ready. I'm fighting for readiness. I want to be God's example, warts and all. But I also want to be in God's will. I want Him to do what He does. I have long since given up desiring to be God. I still want to be President of the United States, but I don't want to be God. I said that in our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, and people go, Yeah, they get it. That we want to all have power. We all want to decide. We all want to be the biggest and the best. We always do. But now, in the awareness, do we eagerly wait for our Savior? Do we eagerly wait for Him? I have this picture. I close my eyes and I go, could I run to Him? Will I limp to Him? Will He find me coming to Him so lonely, body here in a box, in the ground? I'm going to come to Him if He doesn't come to me. I get it. I'm moving inexorably toward Christ. I am. And you are too. The thing I have learned all these years ago was that I want to do it on His terms, as His servant, as His slave, freely, rather than on His terms. I didn't quite have the guts to give it all up and be a Christian and then have Him deal with me in His wrath rather than His mercy. So I'm eagerly awaiting. I'm sure there's a little less eagerness for those people who don't know Him and who are aware that there will be a wrath when they meet Him. But think about that. We know what we're fighting for. It is to see our Lord. To live Him now, not later. To live Him now on this earth. I think that is what we're waiting for. Those are the best things we need to focus on as adults. Because we can literally put faces to people we want to see again. All right? I've got a grandfather that died in 1982. And I loved him. I thought he was the best. I'd never eaten Mexican food until I'd eaten at a little restaurant in his hometown. I had never seen a guy smoke like 8 cigars a day. I'd never got to mow on a riding lawnmower. I never got to spend the night in a camper at a feedlot. This guy opened my life up, man. I had the little redneck boy's dream life. I did it, man. We had it all. We got to walk with cows and milk cows and ride horses and, you know, clean barns and everything. We got to do it all. How much better does it get? I can put a face on a person I want to see. Can you? Blink, blink, yeah. Yeah. But can we put that same anticipation into our eagerly awaiting Christ? I don't know what Christ looked like. I'm assuming he was an Arabic-looking guy. Probably somewhat similar to Joshua. You know? I'm assuming he was a little taller and a little better singer. But I don't know. The guarantee I have of this is in that last part of the verse where it says, I mean, I'm guaranteed that I'm going to see Christ. I'm guaranteed of it. And the reason I have that guarantee is it says the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Does that language seem clear to you? It starts out with power, and it almost doesn't matter what it says after that, because we know Christ has all power. James uses the word omnipotent all the time. And we know that means all the power. Not just enough, but all the power. He's going to come back and he's going to subject all things to himself. And I said it to James tonight. It's kind of a funny picture. We were talking about Mike Hammack and the way he is with the RAs. And I said, Mike will sort of pound them in submission, you know, or something like that. Even if they never bend their knees, he'll just pound them into the ground. You know, he's going to control those boys. And we're going to get it. We love the way our little RA guys act, because if somebody isn't jabbing them in the ribs to say yes, sir, when they say yeah, it's somebody else going, what did you say, boy? We're all over it. Mike set a standard. I just want you to understand that I'm looking forward in great anticipation of a loving union with Christ. I can't help but feel sorry for those people who aren't. And that's where we're back to our example. So in Philippians 4:1, Paul goes on, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and this is such a verse of grace, the language of grace, don't you get how much this man loves him? Would you love to have this kind of language in a letter to you from someone who loved you? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, my joy and crown. And he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He told you in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3 how to stand. Beware the false teachers. Put on these good things. But he's giving you that very graphic term, stand firm. Stand firm. You see it. We all think we're strong until we're broken. We all think we're all that until we're not. We all are pretty bold until we're dashed in our effort. We're all that until we're not. But he says stand firm, and I get the picture. You know, one of Connie's favorite movies is that Gladiator movie with Russell Crowe, and she says, it's a gladiator or not. I got to watch a movie where somebody gets killed and it's not me. You know, she loves that movie. She just loves it. And there is that sense that this guy stands there. I mean, tigers, big ugly guys with funny masks, Caesars, German armies. This guy comes through like a champ. The reason why? He plants a foot. He bolts up like this, and he's got the sword of the spear, and he's ready for you to try to take him on. The world, it swirls around a man like that. You know, James gave that great picture of Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing up this hill, fighting their way up the hill. And it isn't very noble to think that they were chopping these guys' feet. But you know what was really amazing? They were falling dead around him. The world pretty much parts around people that are this amazing. And they can be gray-haired ladies who stand firm like that. They can be young girls. They can be office managers. And you know what? That's exactly what you're put here to do, office managers and gray-haired ladies and 13-year-old girls and successful businessmen and widows. And Biggest Losers and GA teachers, you're set here to have the world swirl around you while you don't move, waiting for your Lord. You have to believe in God to do that. You have to know what you're fighting for. So these are great verses. Read Philippians. It's going to go faster next in 2 weeks. Can we pray? And then if you guys are afraid to meet Jesus face to face, come talk to me face to face, because I am not nicer than Jesus. But I have no wrath to expend on you, you unsaved beast. I have none. All I have is the Lord to share with you. Okay? Let me pray.